You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 183, and this is the second part of our discussion on divorce and remarriage. Does the Bible permit it? If it does, in what instances does it permit it? And as we mentioned last week, this is an issue where Jamie and I take a little bit different view. Both of us, it's important to say from the beginning, have a very high view of marriage. We understand that the Bible teaches that this is God's design and intention from the beginning in Genesis, that it would be a lifelong, permanent, covenantal union between one man and one woman. That is the original template. That is the design of God. And that is what Jesus harkens back to when he's questioned about the issue of divorce. And really, it's Matthew 19 is what we looked at primarily last week, where the Pharisees come to him and they basically have what we'd call a gotcha question. They're trying to get Jesus in a trap. They're trying to really have him trip over his own words, as they commonly did. And so they present this scenario, or they present this question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason or with for any cause? And this was what you'd call a hot topic of the day. It was one of those cultural issues that was debated. There was different schools of thought on it. And we discussed some of those, like the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai was more conservative. It would say that you could only divorce, that you should divorce, as I've looked into it more, you should divorce over sexual immorality or adultery. And then the school of Hillel took the more liberal perspective and said, if you find any indecency, kind of taking the language from Deuteronomy, but emphasizing the anything indecent, then you're to divorce your wife. And you know, there was even the extreme Rabbi Akiva who'd said, if you see another woman prettier than your wife, then you should divorce. So there's this whole basically spectrum of views going on in the day of Jesus. And we both would agree that Jesus took a much higher view of marriage than any of those guys. And he said, basically, you're asking a question without understanding marriage's design from the beginning. So even though it was a real issue, they were not sincere because they were trying to test Jesus. But even so, Jesus is willing to give an answer to their question. And how significant, I was noticing this, Jamie, when I looked at this again, that Matthew 19 falls right on the heels of Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 ends with that memorable parable of the unforgiving servant. So how interesting is it? I don't think this is by accident, that Matthew puts the parable that is most focused on forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness right before this context where divorce and remarriage is brought into the subject. And I think, you know, to say that you can talk about divorce and remarriage without understanding what marriage is, or without understanding the power of the gospel and understanding the importance of forgiveness for not only marriage, but any relationship to work, misses the point dramatically, we would say. But all that to say, we do take a slightly different perspective. So we're having a dialogue about this. Jamie, I think we should probably both do this. So maybe I'll go first. What would I say are some of the most powerful points for the no divorce or no remarriage ever perspective? And that's not the view I take, but what I would say is I love how high a view it has of marriage. I love how it focuses on God's original design, things which I would totally agree. And I love how it's centered on what should we most aim for, right? As opposed to, you know, is there a good case can be made for a divorce here? You know, looking for a reason to divorce, it's focused on what was God's ideal from the beginning. So those are some of the high points. I think there could be many more. Just the importance of sacrifice and forgiveness for marriage is something that we had both agree on, and that's something that really I appreciate that aspect of it. And there's a lot of good scholars like Carl Laney who hold that view. But maybe share what are some of the high points of the divorce permitted only in the case of adultery or abandonment?
Yeah, so we got into that a little bit, you know, in the last episode. So if you missed that episode, definitely go back, you know, listen to it. I think it's helpful to see those pieces together because we deal with a couple questions in that episode that commonly come up in and around this topic. And one of those is, yeah, the Bible is clear. If your spouse abandons you, you know, your response to that is to let them go, right? To not try and seek out after them. Jesus specifically speaks to that. And you see that the Apostle Paul speaks to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well, that it is to say, not to say that sin has not been committed, right? They've chosen to literally abandon the marriage relationship, which if you follow the logic Jesus uses, is to say, you know, they're willfully committing adultery, even though, you know, they may not necessarily have had an affair per se, but they're leaving their spouse, they're being unfaithful, right? That's the and so a person is free from that relationship in a case like that. And then of course, Jason, you have the more, I don't know if it's a more modern phenomena. I imagine maybe it's been a problem always, as long as, you know, sin's been around, when it comes to abuse or mistreatment in the context of marriage, which violates, you know, God's good design powerfully, right? You see that a husband, for example, we'll use husband because most abuse, not exclusively, we recognize there certainly are times where women are the abusers in a relationship, but we will call that the exception, not the norm, right? More normative, when there's abuse, almost always it's the husband against the wife. And again, this just dramatically destroys God's design across the board for marriage, for men and women, and even for sexuality itself, you know, if it's sexual abuse related and stuff. So, and you see that violations, pretty obvious in terms of things like Ephesians chapter 5, where a husband's called to love his wife and to literally die for her as Christ does the church, right? To serve her, to love her, to care for her. And you see that, you know, Colossians chapter 3, you see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, so this repeated pattern there that is broken. And so I think the key to all that, Jason, is to recognize that Jesus points out in Matthew 19, Mark 10, same story, in two different, you know, books, that it's the hardness of heart, ultimately, right? Why does marriage fail? Why does divorce happen? Why does adultery happen? Why do all those things happen? It's because of the hardness of human heart, because of sin. That's why those things happen. And so, I will say, you know, Jason, what got me thinking on this whole topic was a question that came up about remarriage after divorce, and it really exposed something that I have never actively thought about. You know how you have those beliefs that you just hold on to, and you've never, like, they've never been challenged, or you've never been asked a question that really gets you thinking through those things. And the question I got asked, it was from somebody who is from a perspective similar to mine. You know, they believe that divorce is always sin. And I do believe that. We have, you know, some difference there. But their question was, is marriage after divorce, is that committing adultery, or is that living in adultery? And my initial reaction was to say, oh, it's living in adultery, because that's how I've always thought it through. But then the more I thought it through, Jason, I'm like, that's actually very problematic. To think that way is a great problem, because if you are living in adultery by getting remarried after having been divorced, then as long as you are married the second time, you are still actively living in sin, right? If it's living in active adultery and you continue to stay married a second time, then you're actually what the Bible would call open unrepentant, right? That would put us in 1 Corinthians 5 territory for church discipline, because you are a believer, you recognize you're living in open unrepentant sin, and yet you continue to go on with it. And the problem for me, Jason, is what's the resolution to that? And that's where I realized, I have a really big problem in my line of thinking here, which is if you follow that to its logical conclusion, then the resolution to sin would be more sin, right? It would be divorcing that second wife to get out of that relationship to then have committed adultery again, right? Like, it's very cyclical thinking that actually is very damaging. And what we do know for sure from Scripture is that to follow God's way never requires sin from us.
Agreed. Yeah. Yeah. And the way I would look at it, so if you're wanting to parse out, like, what's the difference between Jamie and Jason on this issue? So based on what I'm hearing, you would say divorce is always sin. I would say divorce is always the result of sin. There's always sin involved. However, I do think there are specific exceptions given by Jesus and Paul himself, where the spouse has the biblical permission, some would say biblical grounds for a divorce or whatever you might want to say. But in those exceptions, I do take them seriously, because here's the way I look at it. In the Old Testament law, if you committed adultery, the punishment was death, right? Capital punishment. And we are in the New Covenant. And even in Jesus' day, to be clear, they weren't executing every adulterer because they couldn't. It was against the Roman law to do that. So, you know, even when they tried to kill Jesus, they had to go through the proper channels, right? They had to take him to Pilate. So, but what we see in the original biblical law is there was a specific sin that effectively ended the marriage, because the death penalty was the punishment. And that tells me that there's something about adultery, that one flesh union, that sex being intended for marriage alone, and the one flesh union of the husband and wife is such a good thing and a powerful thing. But when it's taken outside the context of that marriage covenant, it severs that one flesh unity. And Paul even talks about, you know, when a man sleeps with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. In other words, there's something even more significant about sexual sin than just any other sin. So that's why, you know, burning the toast, right? That was what one, I think it's the Talmud that says that's grounds for divorce. No. People make mistakes. People do dumb things. Even if she was doing it in anger at him, that's not a good reason for divorce. The Pharisees, like many in our day today, were basically looking for reasons for divorce. And Jesus kind of nips that in the bud. And he's like, no, you should not be doing that. You're missing the whole point of marriage. But I think the exception clause that he gives in Matthew is significant, because in a sense, it heightens the significance, or it heightens the severity, the wickedness of adultery. And again, it doesn't require, whereas Rabbi Shammai said, you must get a divorce. No, he says this is an exception clause where I would say it's biblically permissible, but definitely not required or not even something to aim for. It's reconciliation is the highest ideal. That's that the forgiveness of a spouse. But I think that because of that exception clause, that is grounds for a legitimate divorce. And so then when the remarriage comes in, it's not committing adultery in that case. That's my view. I think Jesus is saying divorce and remarriage, if there's biblical grounds for divorce, then there's biblical grounds for remarriage because you're no longer married to someone else. But if you divorce, say, for burning the toast, and then you marry some other wife, that is adultery because, look, you have wronged your first wife. It's not her that severed that one flesh union. You are now doing that by taking a second wife. That's how I view it.
Yeah, I think that's fair. Jason, how does that play out in the context of remarriage after divorce? Let's say the non-offending spouse, what's the situation there? How do you take Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and following, where he certainly recognizes, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Do you see those clauses overlapping in the sense that it still means, or I'm still meant to understand it as, unless there was unchastity or adultery or immorality, then that second clause there relates to the situations in which there was not.
Yeah, and it's interesting. It's basically the same comment made in Matthew 19. Again, the same Deuteronomy passage that the Pharisees had in mind, Jesus brings up himself. So yeah, I do see it as if there hasn't been, it's like any exception clause. The general rule is if you divorce your wife and take another wife, you're committing adultery. But the exception is unless, except on the ground of sexual immorality. I take that as, okay, unless the divorce is on that ground of sexual immorality, adultery being committed by the wife in this case, but it's either spouse, then it's not committing adultery when you marry someone else. And I think maybe an illustration is helpful because I think it's like when we think of just general rules, it is illegal to break the speed limit, right? Like if I'm going to go drive downtown where I live, I can't go 65 down the road, right? And I could say it is always wrong, always illegal to drive 55 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, except if I'm an ambulance taking somebody to the hospital. And I think that exception there doesn't somehow diminish the general clause or the general statement. The general statement is still true. Like, no, you can't do that. You can tell anybody that, right? You can't drive 55 down a 30 mile an hour road. That's just the generally understood rule. But in the exception, you're saying, wait, this is something where it's in a unique case. This is an exception to the general rule. It doesn't in any way diminish the law or say that no longer is valid or anything like that. But it's giving an exception that would allow for something that is lawful that's normally not lawful.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to illustrate it. It helps make the point. And I do also want to say on the other side, maybe we have somebody listening who's like, oh man, I was not faithful to my spouse. I did actually commit adultery and cause the destruction of my marriage and or divorced for an unjustified biblical reason, if you want to use that language. Then, well, I have just wrecked all that God's good design had for me. And I do want to say, and I think, you know, we'd both agree on this, that the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of our sin. That isn't to say we take sin lightly, right? I don't go, oh, I'm going to go commit adultery because I know that the grace of Christ through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to cover that. So it's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. And it is worth, you know, reminding, and I'm sure anybody who has actually committed adultery will tell you this, the consequences of sin, while the sin itself is covered by the grace of God, the consequences of that sin can be lifelong in the form of destroying a family, right? Destroying a marriage, obviously, destroying kids. Jason talked about that in the last episode, where divorces have profound effect on children especially and other generations. And so, and then, of course, you know, Scripture speaks to that attitude, that heart. I think Jesus would say that is that hardness of heart we're talking about when the Apostle Paul, you know, picks that up in Romans chapter 6, where he literally asks that question, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound all the more? And his answer is no, right? You've died to sin. You need to live new and different and be the people of God, seeking after him for the power, right, to be transformed into the image of Christ. But on the same time, yes, if you're in that category where you have really messed it up, you've messed up your marriage, you've messed up that good design of God, and or you divorced and married somebody else, you know, all of that, we're not trying to encourage you to live in shame, like, oh, what a terrible person, how dare you, you need to feel bad about that for the rest of your life. No, I think the grace of God covers all that sin and invites you this time be different, right? This time seek after the Lord to be the kinds of husbands or wives that God called you to be. And I don't think, this is where Jason, as we've, you know, been pondering through this and thinking through all that Scripture has to say on the topic, this is where I've definitely turned around, is the resolution for divorce is not to, or remarriage after divorce is not to divorce your wife a second time, and especially not to do so to go back to your wife, the first wife, the wife of origin, because Scripture also speaks to that, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where you have this divorce that Moses allows for. It also says, like in verse, you know, 3 and 4, it says, and if the latter husband, so speaking of you divorced your wife, she got remarried to somebody else, and then that husband leaves her or dies, gives her, you know, a new divorce, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again. I think the reason that's there is actually to deal with that very line of thinking that I had, which is, oh, maybe the resolution is you get divorced the second time and then go back to that first wife. Well, that's actually not the resolution, right? That just encourages even greater brokenness and sin. And what if you had kids now with the second wife and now you're, you know, you're hurting more kid, you know, it's not a pretty picture. And I think it's important to point that out, that no sin is the resolution for previous sin, right? I don't sin my way out of sin. And I know there's that fleshly temptation. Well, maybe I can fix this by, you know, doing this. That would not be a good biblical resolution. I think what seems to be biblically clear is the Lord would say, well, honor your marriage this time, right? Honor your marriage this way. I mean, yes, live up to your responsibilities. If you have kids with another wife, still take care of those kids, still be a father to those kids, still support them and do all that God's called you to do as a man or as a woman in those cases. But at the same time, actually seek the Lord to live out God's good design this time.
Now, the other passage that we haven't yet touched on really is 1 Corinthians 7 that relates to this very topic. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, especially beginning in verse 10. Paul says this, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." So in other words, he says, not I, but the Lord. So this first came from the Lord, which we've already looked at Matthew 19, for example. Then verse 11, "But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I not the Lord." So in other words, this particular exception is not something Jesus touched on. Paul is introducing it for the first time here. And he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And then verse 15 is where it's kind of key here. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So, you know, we could go on from there, but I think that basically covers what I would call the second exception given in the Bible to the normal understanding of what, you know, marriage is always meant to be permanent. But this is the only other ground that I see in Scripture for divorce, and that is if your spouse separates. So that we call it the idea of abandonment. If your husband abandons you, and you know, that could be interpreted different ways. So to be fair, that's one that's been interpreted in various ways. But if your husband abandons you or your spouse abandons you, he says, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So I take that enslaved or not bound to, some translations say, to mean you're no longer bound to the covenant of marriage that you made with that person. You're no longer, of course, we don't think of marriage as slavery, of course, but that's the idea, is that you are bound to it when you're in it. And so you're no longer bound, is what Paul is saying, if they separate. And because of the principles of marriage, divorce and remarriage that we see from Jesus, I would say then divorce is permitted in this case, and then remarriage would also be permitted. But let me hear your take on it.
Yeah, no, I think I would agree with you on that. It seems to be very clear. I think again, it comes back to the idea that the sin has already been committed, right? By the spouse leaving, they have committed adultery against the marriage, to use the language, right, Jesus uses. And so the sin is already there, right? So the divorce at that point isn't the procuring cause of sin. It's just recognizing what already is, right? And that's more or less what I would say across the board. You know, when we're talking about, when I'm saying divorce is always sin, it's just recognizing that sin has been committed, right? Whether because somebody has committed adultery or because somebody has abandoned their marriage, which equals adultery, or because somebody has just chose to get divorced, which amounts to the same thing, right? You're still violating that marriage covenant. So in some cases, you're just recognizing what is. It doesn't mean you like what is, right? It's just you're recognizing what is. And I think that's important to say to the non-offending spouse, in this case, if you've been abandoned, you don't have to go and try and resolve that by like getting back with that spouse or whatever. They've literally destroyed the oneness in marriage and caused, you know, emotional damage to the degree that I don't know you can really recover from that, right? Because it's literally, I don't want to be in union with you. And I don't know how you really ever walk that back. You know, not to say that obviously the redemptive work of Christ could not. Certainly God can and he does. And I've, you know, we've all heard and known people who have had those stories where there's been incredible, unbelievable betrayal, and yet they've been able to resolve that and come to a great resolution in that situation.
So here's another passage that speaks to this issue, only from a little different slant. Romans 7 says, verse 2 says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and she marries another man. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So basically, what has sometimes happened with some people is they'll say, he hasn't literally died, or she hasn't literally died, my spouse hasn't died, but the marriage is dead. So therefore, divorce should be permitted for me. And so that my first question this is maybe worth talking about, is what about in cases where people use this kind of argument? And they say, like, look, we have zero emotional connection. There's nothing there for us. Neither of us are happy. We are, like, our marriage is dead. So we should get a divorce because we'll both be happier if we're divorced. What do we say to that? That's my first presenting question. The other one is, what about in the case where bodily harm or something like that is actually a real issue, like spousal abuse? You talked about domestic abuse already. Is that a legitimate grounds for divorce? And if not, what should we counsel a wife who is telling us that she's facing domestic abuse, or a husband, or a related one might be something like, if the children are getting exposed to terrible things, or there's genuine concern either to the children's physical health, or they're getting exposed to something just totally awful. So I've heard all these aren't just abstract ideas, but I've heard of all these cases being brought up. So what would you say to that? And maybe we can interact a little bit on that.
Yeah, it is it's an important question, because like you said, these are real world situations in a broken, fallen, sinful world. This should not be a thing, right? There should not be spousal abuse. That shouldn't be a thing. In God's good design, it is not a thing. In God's good design, there is never violence. There is never intimidation. There is never coercion or manipulation or force. None of that, right? None of that is a part of the design of God. And we can say that clearly because Scripture is clear on that. In fact, It even says in Colossians 3 that it, like, a husband should not even be harsh with his wife, right? Like, you should never even raise your voice. And in 1 Peter 3, 7, it says that a husband should outdo his wife, showing her a double honor. As, you know, co-heirs of Christ, right? As just holding her up to that remarkable value. And then again, as we mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5, a husband's called to love and serve and die. None of that makes room for abuse. None of that makes room for any of that kind of behavior. And we're not talking about, you know, in the context of regular marriage, fights happen. You have two people with two wills and two sin natures and two sets of brokenness that come together. You're going to have some struggles. It's true. I often make the joke, Jason, to people. I say it's really easy to be a very good husband when you don't have a wife, because there's a lot of truth to that, right? On paper, it's super easy to do all those things. It's easy to love. It's easy to serve. It's easy. Like, those aren't hard concepts to understand. But in practice, That can be a bit more challenging sometimes. I'm sure Jason can speak to that. Not to say his wife is bad. Don't get me wrong. I didn't mean it like that. But just that regular life issues of two people with two natures and two ideas and two minds and two hearts and two sin natures and two sets of brokenness and all that, you know, so it's good and a bad thing, right? There's just like all those bad things, there's also all the blessings of like, you have this person that's different than you, that complements you, that helps you be a better, you know, better person in so many respects. And so, but there's also the bad side, which is it's also more challenging. And so one thing for sure, Jason, regardless of whatever your view is on divorce in these cases, one thing absolutely is very clearly biblical is to say you can absolutely get out of a situation that is absolutely not safe. And whether that be, you know, a legal separation, whether that be a restraining order, whatever that looks like, thankfully, we do have these tools provided to us today that allow for, you know, safety. Of course, they had those tools in biblical times as well. You flee to a city, right? If you need refuge, you flee to a city of refuge for that same concept. And so you are not, absolutely not unbiblical for stepping out of a situation where you are physically being harmed, or your kids are being harmed, or being, like Jason has said, exposed to abuse themselves or other things like that. Absolutely, completely appropriate for that to happen.
Yeah, and because I think what people often say is that this, you know, the abandonment clause in 1 Corinthians 7 entailed in that is all kinds of forms of abandonment, including what some would say is domestic abuse. What I would say is to use great caution, because we don't want to add to Scripture. And if there's not an explicitly given, this is an exception, this isn't a ground for divorce given in Scripture, then I wouldn't want to add to that. However, of course, we want to show great compassion to anyone who's in that situation. Like you said, Jamie, counsel should be, you know, leave, you know, get to a safe place right away. Physically remove yourself and the kids, whatever is the situation, from a domestic abuser. I think then that man needs to be called to repent by the church. Elders should confront him and should call him to repent. If he refuses, even after many warnings and he's not showing any signs of change, then he is to be treated as an unbeliever in that sense. But do I hope that there can still be restoration and reconciliation? Of course. Like long term, that's got to be the goal, even in those extreme cases. We hope that this man or this abusive spouse is converted if they're not saved. We want to present the gospel of grace. And we also want to see a transformed life. And so if those things are not evident, then it's still not safe to go back. We don't put like a 6-month limit on it and say, oh, well, you know, 6 months away is good enough. Now you got to go back. No, if it's not a safe situation, I think it's wrong for pastors ever to counsel wives to go back into the lion's den, so to speak. I do think that if we're using it as too quick of a reason to go for a divorce, I think that we're missing out again on God's original design and intention for marriage. And so not to say counseling them to return, obviously, to abusive spouse, but I think if there's any encouragement we can give to continue praying for your husband or continue, whether it's writing letters or whatever can be done on your part to aim for reconciliation. You know, the Bible says, be at peace with all men so far as it depends on you, right? So as much as it depends on you, do everything you can to make that reconciliation happen. Obviously, you cannot move hearts. You cannot change and convert a soul, but you can pray towards those ends, and you can, there's different ways you can show love, even from a distance, I'd say. Now that's obviously a huge request, right? But I think that's what is so incredible about the gospel is we never deserve forgiveness. We never deserved to be reconciled to God. We deserved damnation eternally. And so for us to reflect on that and to recognize, wow, that is what we were headed for. That's what we deserved. And yet Christ stepped in and sacrificially bore our sins and judgment. That changes the whole dynamic, doesn't it? Because now in our relationships, we have something to base our forgiveness of others on and to fuel and empower our forgiveness of others. So it becomes a supernatural thing where before it was an obvious thing like, oh, well, just divorce right away. Now it's a, what can I do to be Christ-like in this situation that may be unthinkable? Maybe I'm never wanted to be in this situation, never wanted our kids to be in this situation. But how can I work towards reconciliation even in the midst of this and to show Christ's love to someone who clearly does not deserve it?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.